Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy is where we are, as I said, verses 14 and 15. There was a new pastor, actually a pastor had been a pastor for a while, but he was new to this church, and he'd only been there for just a little while. He decided he really needed to, as a pastor, to get to know the congregation, and so he was going to start from the bottom and work his way up. And so the first Sunday he was there, he attended children's Sunday school class, and the teacher informed him when he went into the class that there was they were studying the book of Joshua, and they're studying the life and exploits and things of the life of Joshua. And so he decided he was going to put the class to a little test, and he said, "Okay, children, I want you to tell me who tore down the walls of Jericho." And class was totally silent for an inordinate amount of time, just these blank looks on their faces. And finally, this little boy, who they called Little Johnny, he slowly raised his hand and he said, "Pastor, you need to know that I did not do it." Put his hand back down and he said, no, really, who tore down the walls of Jericho?" And again, it's just these blank stares in the class. And the teacher raises her hand and she said, "Pastor, I know that you're new here, but you need to know that if little Johnny said he didn't do it, he really didn't do it." Man, he was just blown away by that. You got a class of little kids studying Joshua, and then the teacher, who doesn't even, I mean, they have that kind of answer to the question. So he goes straight to his Sunday school director, and he says, "You know, you need to know about your class." And the teacher that's in there, man, they don't know a blessed thing. And he relays to them the story, and the Sunday school director listened to the whole story, and he said, "Well," he said, "we've had trouble with little Johnny before, but," he says, "I'll talk to him for you and we'll work things out." He was like, "What?" So he goes that night to the deacon's meeting and thought, finally, you know, a group of men who really know how things work and they're really walking with the Lord, you know, they'll help me through this fog that I'm in. He said, "I don't even understand what's going on here." So he brings up the whole thing in the deacon's meeting, relays to him the whole story, the response of the teacher, the response of the Sunday school director. And again, he gets these same kind of stares in the deacon's meeting, and just these guys looking at him like they didn't know what to say. And finally, the chairman of the deacons said, "Well, I make a motion that we take the funds from the general, take the money from the general fund to pay for the wall, and we just let it go just like that." Weird stuff, right? Strange things. Strange thing taking place here in the church at Ephesus. A church really messed up, maybe not quite in that way, but a church who had huge problems, a church who really needed to be reminded of the basics. And so Paul writes a letter to Timothy to remind Timothy to teach this church what the basics really are. This church is maybe 15, maybe 20 years old at the max, and yet already they've strayed a long ways from the truth. And so Paul is giving them back the truth, but he starts with these basic building blocks, these basic fundamental things, so that they can know what church is really supposed to be. It's said that Vince Lombardi, the famous coach of the Green Bay Packers, after the Packers had a terrible game, that after that game in the first team meeting, he got the attention of all the men by just holding the football over his head. And when he finally got the attention of all the guys there, he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." He started from there. Fundamentals, and he was known for the fundamentals. Likewise, the Apostle Paul is known for the fact that he sticks to the fundamentals. And actually, the truth is that when we go wrong, it's in the fundamentals. It's in the basics. It's in the simple truths, these outlying things, these seemingly important things that are basically on the periphery or not our big issues. Our big issues are the very basics. And so he takes Timothy back. Not that Timothy needs to be reminded necessarily, but certainly the church that he's pastoring at this time needs to be reminded of the fundamentals, of the basics. And we read about the things that he says here in verses 14 and 15. If you would look with me there, please. He says, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long." We have no idea if he ever made it back to Ephesus, Paul. He says, "In case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." Listen to what he calls the church. "Which is," he says, "the church of the living God." And then he goes on to say, "the pillar and support of the truth." At least five things he says here, five basic things that we have to grasp in order to have an understanding of what truly church is. You know, church has been around for 2,000 years. And even within 20 years of the church's existence there in Ephesus, they had begun to redefine what church was. They began to define it in terms of their culture, in terms of what they wanted, in terms of what they thought the church should be, when the church, in fact, didn't belong to any of them. They belonged to it. The church wasn't their creation, it was God's creation. And so certainly after 2,000 years, we need a constant reminder of what actually church is supposed to be. And actually the things that Paul says here are a great reminder, five fundamentals, if you will, five facets, if you will, of the definition of what church is. Let's start, we're going to look at them this morning, those five things that he says here. Let's start off, first of all, with what he says here. He calls the church, to begin with, how a person should conduct himself, he says, in the household of God. You know the difference between a house and a household? There's a huge difference. Back to the whole thinking of a storm. If I said, how did your house do in the storm? It's a totally different question than how did your household do in the storm? Don't you agree? A completely different question. One is speaking about a building, which can, you know, you can lose those things and you still have everything really that you ever had, but you lose your household or your household gets damaged in the storm. That's altogether a different thing. There's a very important statement to be made here because I know some of your translations actually say how you conduct yourselves in the house of God. The house of God and the household of God are completely different thoughts. This word that's in the Greek is a word that's translated three other times in the chapter, in chapter 3, as family. That's literally what he's saying here. The family of God, the house of God. Quite a different question. If you went into our world today and our surrounding culture, and you ask them, even ask Christians, what is a church? What would they say to you? Most cases, they would begin to describe some sort of building, would they not? It's got a steeple, you know, it's got a pitched roof, it's got stained glass, it's something along those lines. That's not at all what church is. If you had asked a New Testament believer in the days that Paul is writing this letter, I can promise you, you would have gotten a totally different answer. Go to China today, or go to a place where the church is underground and ask the question of that society, what church is. I promise you, you will not get a description of a building. You get a description of some kind of organization, some type of assembly, some type of group of common people who believe the same things, some type of description along those lines, not the description we get today about some sort of house. Very important that we understand the church of God is a household, not a building, but a family. That's literally what it's saying here. It's a family. Here are the fundamentals of the household of God. God is our Father. We are His children, which means that we are all brothers and sisters. Those relationships, that is the relationship between us and God and us and each other, will never change. We will always be what we are to God, and we will always be what we are to each other for all eternity. Do you grasp that? Do you understand that? Because listen to me, until you understand that, you do not understand what church really is. Church, guys, listen, is not a place that we attend, even though we do. It's not a place where we go to hear a sermon, even though we do. It's not a place where we sit in pews, even though we do. It's not a place where we read the Bible or pray or sing worship songs, even though all those things are great and we should be doing those things. Listen, church, first and foremost, is a family. Is that the way you're operating in the church of God? Because that's exactly what it is. And anything less than that is an adulteration of the truth. It was a problem in Ephesus. It's a problem today. We need to remember that we are a family. We belong to each other. We have to operate. There's huge implications on that in our lives. We have to operate from that perspective on a continual basis. Second thing that Paul says here, or the word that I want to point out here, is probably the word that we would never think needs explanation. It's the word here, there just following household of God. It's the word church. Church. Do we need a definition of what church is? You know, even the word, we don't even know what it means. You know where we get our word church from? Does anybody know? If I said, what is the definition? What does the word church mean? Does anybody here even know? You realize it's German? It's actually the German word for Kirk. You got Kirk sitting over here. That's his name, church. It literally, that's the way you pronounce it. Do you know what the German means? So you don't even know. Why don't we use the word? Why don't we define it? The word in the Greek, actually an excellent word, but doesn't mean much to us either. Excellent word when we define it at least, is the word ekklesia. It's the word where we get Ecclesiastes or ecclesiastical from. The word means called out, listen, assembly. Called out, assembly. So what Paul is saying in the Greek, which has a whole lot to means a whole lot to a Greek ear and meant a whole lot from a Greek-speaking person and writing person like Paul, to an English ear today doesn't mean a blessed thing. We have to regain these meanings. We have to redefine them and re-understand what it means, because if we don't, then we take this word and we make it be anything. There's the Church of the Latter-day Saints. It's not a church, guys. It's a place where Satan dwells and his doctrines are. There's the Church of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not a church. Those aren't churches. The Church of whatever, you name it. You can put any name on it. Again, because we've taken this word and we don't define it anymore, then therefore it can be applied to absolutely anything. No, you want to know what a church is? This is what a church is. A church is a called out assembly, which means, above among other things, which means we must assemble. You realize that the basic definition of church implies, in fact, demands that we come together? You understand that it's unthinkable in the New Testament for a Christian to be a loner or a lone ranger. Unthinkable. It simply would have never entered into their imagination, because the basic description of what church is an assembly. It's an assembly. When you say, I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, you are stating that you assemble with them. In fact, to say that I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ and yet to not assemble, again, is an adulteration of what God intended. He created the church. He defines it. His definitions that we need to live up to. Don't change it to make to fit yours. Do not do it. It's an assembly. And it may seem obvious that we need to assemble together, but one of the weird things about modern practice, the direction the church is going, weird today, if you will, is that more and more believers are staying home or are not going at all or going to experiencing God all by themselves. That's not church. That is not church. It's never intended to be that way. And they come up with all kinds of excuses. And I want to illustrate some of these excuses to you in a different way. Some of these excuses you've heard before, but I want you to hear them from a different perspective just to see how ridiculous they really are. Instead of telling you why I stopped going to church, I'm going to tell you why I stopped going to the ball game. Are you ready? Reason number one I stopped going to the ball game is because whenever I go to the game, they ask for money. Yeah, see, we get mad at church. Oh, but we go to a ball game, we expect to pay. We go to the movies, we expect to pay. We go to anything, we expect to pay. We come to church, we think it's a free ride. How do the lights stay on? How does the air condition run? How does the yard stay mowed? How does the paint stay on the walls? The carpet stay on the floors? How does that happen? It doesn't fall out of the sky. It comes out of our pockets. That's how it works. But yet we don't come to church because what we expect to happen in a ball game happens at church, and we're offended by it. Second reason why I stopped going to church is because other fans don't care about me. Third reason why I quit going to the ball game is because the seats are too hard. Another reason why I quit going to church or quit going to the ball game is because the coach never visits me. Fifth reason why I quit going to the ball game is because the referee makes calls that I don't agree with. Ridiculous, right? Sixth reason I quit going to the ball game is because some of the games go into overtime and they make me late for my dinner. Seventh reason why I quit going to the ball game is because the band plays songs that I don't know. Poor thing. I'm never going to go to the ball game again. Crazy stuff, isn't it? Eighth reason why I quit going to the ball game is because I have other things to do at game time. Ninth reason why I quit going to the ball game is because my parents took me to too many games when I was growing up. I've heard that one. It's like, okay, I've been to church too many times? I don't understand that. I've gotten that answer, though, believe me. Tenth reason why I quit going to the ball game is because I know more than the coaches do anyway. 11th reason why I quit going to the ball game is because I can be just as good a fan at the beach. Heard those? I sure have. They're stupid, aren't they? As stupid as we would think an individual for saying those things, not going to the ball game, and yet we accept those things in ourselves about the reason why we don't assemble together. The Scripture describes church as a family. So if we're a family and I got a believer out there who doesn't come to church, what do I have? Church orphan, don't I? Got a lot of those. A lot of church orphans. And listen, they're going to be no better off than a child, a literal child out there who has no parents, who has no one to stand up for them. They're going to be no better. No better because they're neglecting the assembly of God. Too many listen anymore to sermons online or CDs, or they watch a television service, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's plenty of stuff to get from that. But what you've got to understand is those things are supplemental. The assembly, guys, listen, of believers is fundamental. You have to have it. This is, again, not something that you invented. It's not something that you thought up. It's not something that you reshape and you redefine according to your culture and what you think to work for you. It doesn't work that way. It is something that God gave His Son's life for, and that He constructed and that He defines. It must go His way. It must. Third thing I want to point out here about what Paul says, and essential to our understanding of what church is where it says down here that it is the church, literally the assembly of the living God. The assembly of the living God means that there's something different about our assembly when compared to all other assemblies on planet Earth. There's something different about the assembly of the church than all other religions, all of the assemblies of religions on the planet Earth. Something completely different. In other words, what I mean is there's something about our assembly that can only be explained, listen, in the terms of the living God. There's something about our existence that can only be explained in the plugging into, the tapping into the power of the living God. You understand the Scripture says, and Jesus is no liar, that where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, either He's a liar, or in our presence is the Almighty who can do all things, who created the heavens and the earth and every single part of them, who knows the count of every water molecule in that ocean out there and the count of every dust particle on the planet Earth. He knows all those things, and yet He's here with us, and His power is here with us. He can do anything. You have a need, it can be met here. You have a problem, that can be dealt with here. A question can be answered here. You understand that? We trivialize church like it's some kind of organization, much to, you know, maybe a little holier than the organization that we're a part of in our community or the Lions Club or the different things that we do. All good stuff. But we relegate church to being something sort of like that, other than the fact that we don't bring our Bibles to that group meeting. That's not church, guys. The church is the church of the living God. The living God. We are an assembly, listen, of people who were lame, who now walk, who were deaf, who now hear, who were blind, who now see. We're an assembly of people who were dead and now are alive. This isn't the same thing as anything else. It's completely different. It's the church of the living God who is active and moving. We're not talking about a God of the past or rituals of the past that we're here to somehow just keep going for the sake of our ancestors and for the sake of that we've always done it that way. It's not about that. It's about the life-giving, life-instilling, life-changing God in our presence. That's what the church is. To take it from that is to redefine it and to adulterate it. It is the church of the living God who can do anything and will do anything in and through us, to be sure. Final two things to point out here about what Paul says. The fourth and the fifth things that he says here and the five facets that I wanted to point out to you is he says here in the final clause of verse 15, he says that we are, the church is, the assembly of God is, the pillar and support of the truth. pillar, number one, and number two, support. Some of your translations say the pillar and buttress of the truth. That's also a good translation. Both cases, they're speaking of the foundation of a building. Foundation of the building being the support of the buttress. The pillar, of course, being the load-bearing thing. Both cases, they only exist to support a roof. So here's what he says. The pillar and buttress of the truth. In other words, the purpose of the church is to support a roof, if you will, called the truth. That's our purpose. The purpose of the church, all that we do, all that we give our money to, all that we vote on, all the directions that we go, all the decisions that we make, all the plans that we institute, all the things are for nothing other than supporting the truth. That's our whole purpose. We don't do anything else. Now, in doing that, we do lots of things, but we don't honestly do anything. We have no other purpose. The church has no other goals, has no other mission. Notice, she doesn't create the truth. She's not the source of the truth, but she supports the truth. Our job, the church's job, is to keep aloft the truth of God. And what is the truth? Well, Jesus gave that very plainly to us. Is it going to go? Come on. There it is. John 17, verse 17, he says, "Thy word," speaking to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says to the Father, "Thy word is truth." Just the day later, he stands before Pilate, and Pilate says something. He asks the question, "What is truth?" Jesus answered that question the day before. The truth is the word of God. The truth, the word of God contains the real truth. It doesn't have a part of the truth. It is the truth. It's everything. So our job, the church's job, is to hold aloft the truth. Our job is to make sure that the truth does not fall. That's 100% of our job. That's what we do. The problem in the church at Ephesus was that the truth had been falling because of false teachers and because of false practices and because they had been hedging and cutting off the corners of things that they didn't like about the assembly of God. They didn't like things, so they began to change it, and the truth began to suffer. In June 2001, the Boeing Company finished what they called a labor of love. They completed their restoration of their famous, the only existing, as far as anyone knows, 307 Stratoliner. It was the first pressurized commercial airliner put out by any company. It was put out by Boeing, and it was the first one to be able to fly above a certain altitude because of its pressurized cabin. And they only had one left, and so Boeing spent, in fact, they went all out to restore this old airplane. They got the vintage loom and reproduced the original Pan Am wall fabrics. They redid the flooring, the carpet, and the paneling. They redid the fixtures and the bulkhead and the trim, and all according to original drawings. They even imported Scottish leather to redo the seats. Everything exactly as the plane had rolled off the assembly line many, many years before. Everything exactly like it was. They redid everything outside, everything inside, all of the controls, all the instruments. Even though they were vintage, they were all in perfect condition, perfect working order. And they got the plane up and they got it flying, and it was, according to people who had flown them, it was doing exactly the same as the original had flown. 6 months after this labor of love, after this restoration process, the plane crash lands in a bay off of Seattle. They had to ditch it. The question was it because it was old? You know, the lines had worn out, the cables had rusted, the trim tabs, all these things. You know, is it possible that something went wrong because the plane was so old? The answer from Boeing was absolutely not. We redid with a fine-tooth comb. We redid every single part of the plane. The answer from Boeing, the reason why the plane had to be ditched, was interesting. The reason why the plane had to be ditched is because somebody didn't fill the gas tanks all the way to the top, and the co-pilot and pilot didn't pay enough attention to the fuel gauge, and the thing ran out of gas in midair, and it crashed. Hundreds of thousands of dollars later, all these money spent on the particular details and making sure everything is exactly right and everything is done correctly and every I is dotted, every T is crossed, and they ditch it out there in the ocean because they can't keep gas in it. Interesting and very accurate illustration of the current condition of the church. Our purpose, guys and gals, is to keep the truth aloft. But it seems like that's the thing that's suffering the most. It would seem simple. We only have one thing to do. We're not the source of the truth, but we support the truth, and we don't really do anything else. Sorry, guys out there, because you want to have a church to come to feel good in. That's not our purpose. We're sorry. We would hope that you would come and hear the truth, but our job is to support the truth. But it seems anymore that the church is straying into commercialism and straying into market schemes. And we send our leaders and our pastors to conferences to find out the best style of their ministry. Where is that in here? Have you seen that? I have not. I've read it about 15 times, and I've not seen it once. We're focusing so much and spending so much money on the fine details to make sure that somehow we can mesh and get people. We should. We want people to come into our churches. We absolutely do. But our job, listen, is to support the truth. It's kind of like a lion in a cage. We don't have to defend the lion. You just got to let it out. That's all you got to do. The truth, that's our job. But we're pouring all this money into the details of what we think church needs to be, and all the while, the truth is taking a nosedive. The truth is. When in fact, that's all that the church is supposed to do. Support the truth. Are you involved in supporting the truth? You know, we're no better, no church is, than who we are as individuals. Who I am by myself, who I am with my family, my church can be. I should not expect the church to be any better than that. If I myself am not supporting the truth as an individual, or we are not as a family, then how can I expect our involvement in the local church to do anything but to make it worse? How are you doing? What is your involvement with the truth? How are you holding it aloft? It is the purpose of the church. It is what we're about. I'm going to ask you if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to a conclusion this morning. God, we thank you for your church. She is the thing for which your Son gave his whole life. He bled and died on a cross to purchase for himself the church, the bride, to have her clean and holy and spotless and blameless, to resurrect her. The church is the church of the living God. We're an organization not of a bunch of people who just simply believe the same things and who think basically the same way. No, we're a group of people who have been resurrected from the dead because of your life, because you are the living God, and because of our relationship with you, we are alive. We are not like any other organization. Lord God, I pray that you would restore our thinking. You would restore our understanding. You would return us, God, to the basics, to the fundamentals, to the elemental things, and that we not go wrong in those things. Lord, forgive us, Lord, where we have redefined your church, where we've made either ourselves, convinced ourselves, or been convinced by our world that it's something different than what it is. The church of the living God. Lord, I thank you that your presence is here, and that since your presence is here, your power is here, and your knowledge is here, and your ability is here, and all the things that we could possibly need. And so therefore, every question we have is answered in you. And every need that we have is found remedied in you. And every problem that we have is fixed in you. I thank you, God, that we can come together and know that that is true. The church of the living God, living and active. Lord God, I ask you to be living and active in this place. In every single life, starting with mine, God, that you would lay your hand on us, that you would touch us, that you would make us into the people that we need to be, that you would forgive us, God, for redefining your church. Instead, God, we want to say, whatever your church is, according to your word, we're thankful, God, just to simply be a part of it. Help us, God, to do our job, holding your truth aloft. Help us remember that, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.